You're about to see me move in some mysterious ways because 2 summers ago, I read a book by Alex Stone, and in the book, he claimed that Jesus was a magician, which I found incredibly intriguing. I had never heard of that idea, did a bunch of research, was fascinated by it. Now, I don't think Jesus was a magician, but what I was intrigued by is how a lot of the fundamental principles of magic make a very interesting dialogue partner with scripture. And so that's what I want to do for the next few weeks, is talk about magic and some faith ideas. And so what I did is I spent the past 2 years training and turning myself into a first-class, world-class magician. And so I sense some skepticism, but I'm going to need a volunteer. And Doug, because you're right there, why don't you join me up here if you could? Doug, I have over the past 2 years developed a magic touch. It took me 2 years, but I'm going to give it to you in about 30 seconds, all right? So, let me just open my pack of cards, which is just a completely normal pack of cards. Completely normal. Now, Doug, let's see here. I want to show you these two cards. 6 and 9, spades and clubs, all right? Everybody see that? 6 and 9. Spades and clubs right there. Now, I'm going to hand these to you, and I want you to hold on tight. Hold them down, hold them tight. Now, there's no tricks up my sleeves here in my watch, right?
Right.
Right. So, now what I want you to do is put that right in the middle of the deck. Go ahead.
Together?
Together. Okay. Stick that right in the middle of the deck. Look, they're even separated. That's perfect. Now, here's what I'm going to do, Doug. I am going to touch your hand, and then you're going to touch the deck 3 times, and magically those cards are going to come to the top. You ready?
Sure.
So I'm going to pass on the magic touch to you. Touch that 3 times. Now let's see here. Ladies and gentlemen, the 6 and 9 of clubs and spades. Huh? Go ahead, take a seat. Let's not dissect what I did too closely there. Anyway, the magic touch. I'm hoping to perform a magic trick for you every Sunday for the next few weeks, so hey, how about that? Anywho, I want to introduce you to Richard Turner. This is Richard Turner. He's a 63-year-old man who's widely considered to be the world's greatest card magician. And there are plenty of good magicians in the world, but Richard is unique in that he's blind. He has been blind since the age of 9. And that makes the fact that he's also a 5th-degree black belt in karate even more impressive. But while others are and have a 5th-degree in black belt, what no one else on earth can do except for Richard is consistently differentiate between, based on touch, all 52 cards in a deck of cards. Just by touch alone, he can tell where any single card is at any time. If you get a chance, take a look at him on YouTube. It's absolutely phenomenal. His sense of touch is so refined that he can tell just by touch alone each card. Casinos hire and consult with him under his professional title, which is Touch Analyst. And the secret to his magic and his sense of touch is that Richard shuffles cards for upwards of 18 hours a day. The only time he puts down his cards is for karate and sleep and sometimes sex. Though his wife in an interview admitted she has caught him shuffling cards even during that act. As of 2012, he estimates he has logged more than 135,000 hours of shuffling, which, if you do the math, is the equivalent of 24-hour days, full 24-hour days over 15 years. Remarkable. He practices so much because he knows a great magician requires a very acute sense of touch. I mean, just consider your hand and fingers for a moment. Try this simple exercise if you can. If you put your hand out like this, how many of you can move this joint right here on your pinky? How many of you can move that without moving your ring finger? Yeah? How many of you are musicians? Yeah, fascinating. Now, they estimate about 60% of people can do that, but it's incredibly difficult, and that's just a very easy first step to disciplining your hands. Many of us can't because we haven't actively worked at strengthening our fingers or our sense of touch. But when our hands are strengthened, our hands can do remarkable things. I'm told concert pianists can, with just their fingertips, hit keystrokes, 20 of them per second. Or rock climbers, the best of the rock climbers, they can exert just in their fingertips. They can hold 80 pounds of pressure just in their fingertips from working and holding and training themselves in their hands. Our hands alone have 75 muscles and 54 bones. Or consider the skin. The skin is the largest organ of the body. It's about the size of a twin mattress when spread out. It makes up to 15% of our body weight. And the density of nerve endings in our fingertips is higher than anywhere else on our body, with the possible exception of one area. But we're capable of accurately identifying by touch alone hundreds of objects. And what is most interesting to me is how we also communicate with touch. In 2006, psychologists at the University of California in Berkeley, they discovered that a 5-second touch on the arm of a blindfolded stranger can signal highly specific emotions: love, fear, disgust, sympathy, gratitude, from a 5-second touch. And so touch has almost its own language. In just simple variations in velocity or pressure or duration, we can communicate a host of things to people. And there's been some fascinating studies done around this. Waiters and waitresses who casually touch a customer on the hand or shoulder for even a second or less at the end of a meal, they earn bigger tips and the restaurants get better reviews. A friendly pat on the shoulder from a broker, an insurance broker, can make their clients less risk averse. Or if you're in a grocery store and someone's handing out samples there, if that person touches you, you have a 28% more likelihood to partake in the sample and to buy it. Shoppers who've been touched leave the store later, spend more, rate the store more favorably on average. Even just holding a warm drink can make a difference in how we perceive others. A Yale study showed that we tend to see strangers in a kinder light when we're holding a hot cup of coffee or tea. University of Toronto study found that volunteers who were asked to recall a time in their lives when they'd experienced rejection or abuse, they felt 5 degrees colder than people who were asked to think about pleasant thoughts. And so it's interesting to me that in our highly visual world, touch doesn't get exactly the recognition it deserves. And let me switch gears here for a moment, because the reason I'm talking about touch so much is this. Touch plays a central role in almost all of Jesus' healing stories. Touch is central to it. And yet, what I found and experienced myself is that in the life of Jesus, nothing is more uncomfortable, I think, for the skeptic than the questions that Jesus' healings and exorcisms raise. Because of that, I think Jesus' healing stories, they're often very neglected and ignored. As children of the Enlightenment, we have trouble believing Jesus' healing stories. And so in churches, we tend to focus on Jesus' ethical sayings, ethical teachings. When it comes to healings, well, to that it seems like we're left with only two options: check our scientific brains at the door or chalk it up to the supernatural. And some would claim those two options are the same. So what do you do? Because beyond the incredulity of these stories, beyond how much it challenges us intellectually, there's also been an incredible amount of pain and abuse associated with healing. The church, of course, for many years endorsed conversion therapy for LGBTQ folk. Incredibly painful. Or it probably doesn't take much for you to flip on the television and seeing gospel preachers performing faith healings, and how incredibly abusive that can be. Actually, a friend of mine, I still don't know who it was, I'm assuming it was a friend of mine, they decided to sign me up for Peter Popoff's mailing list a few years ago, and so I started getting inundated with mail from Peter Popoff. Peter Popoff is a millionaire, and his television show, he's just the worst. He's always peddling people out of money. So I started getting mail from him, and the things he would send me were crazy. He sent me a little vial of water, just about that big. It was from a lake, he said, around Chernobyl. And in the letter he wrote to me, he said he had already sort of purified that water through his healing touch. So what I was to do was to sprinkle that water on myself, send him a trust gift, and I would be blessed sometime in the future. I didn't do that. Got a letter from him later. It was like he sent me this material, and it was a cutout of his hand. And so it was just material hand. And he said what he wanted me to do was to put my hand on his piece of cloth, and then in trust, send him money, and I would again be blessed. I kept getting these for years and years. It was only when I moved that I finally stopped getting mail from Peter Popoff. But these sorts of faith healings we've seen in television, in Hollywood, it can be incredibly abusive and preys on the marginalized so often. And you know, what I want to do this morning, this is going to be a little content heavy for a second, but what do you do with that? Well, I want to give us a crash course in miracles. And again, it's going to be a bit content heavy, so I'm going to try to do this in 7 minutes or less. So, if anyone wants to time me, go ahead. But, here we go. Miracle. Under Enlightenment thinking, miracles, we've come to understand them as this, an extraordinary event that finds no reasonable explanation in human abilities or in other known forces that operate in a world of time and space, the result of a special act of God doing what no human power can do. A special direct intervention in an otherwise largely automatic universe. So, kind of get this. God's realm, our realm, earth, man, I'm horrible, heaven. And this world operates by laws and principles, and occasionally, God in his realm intervenes and does something miraculous. That's sort of the way we've come to understand miracles. Everything, you know, we've got laws here, gravity, all that sort of stuff. Occasionally, God will intervene and perform a miracle. C.S. Lewis compares it to like a pool table. You know that there are laws governing the balls there. A miracle would be when God puts his hand on the table and stops a ball from moving in a certain direction. Now, what the ancients thought, though, was that this sort of understanding, it was very unfamiliar to them. And the problem is we take this understanding of miracles and we ascribe them to the gospel texts. But for the ancients, there was no division between the natural and the supernatural. It didn't matter if you were an ordinary peasant or part of the cultural elite. No one in the ancient world, in Israel or beyond, thought of the world as divided between natural and supernatural. And so healings were understood to be caused by a God through human healing practices. So it looked a bit more like this. The worlds of the gods and humans overlapped. Healings happened somewhere in here. And so the gospel writers, when they tell us stories about miracles, they give us no explanation for them. Modern interpreters and translations of scripture, they sort of apply it to the text. And so you'll find a heading. The miracle of raising a dead woman. The miracle of healing a man with leprosy. But those concepts are sort of put by us back onto scripture. But scripture has actually no word for miracle. Miracle is a Latin term from miraculum, which simply means to invoke a sense of wonder. There are four primary Greek words that are translated as miracle. There's works, wonders, powers, and signs. And so the miracle healing episodes we find in the Gospels, they don't exactly fit our conception, our modern conception of miracles. Richard Horsley, in his mind-blowing book, I can't recommend it enough, Jesus and Magic, Freeing the Gospel Stories from Modern Misconceptions, he says this, the healings of Jesus are represented in the Gospels as exactly that, healings. They're not miracles, and they're not magic. And what Horsley pervasively argues is that the reason so many of us struggle with belief in miracles is because we've isolated them from their social, historical, religious context. And the religious context of the Gospels was, of course, a purity culture. You could either be clean or unclean. And your inclusion in the life of the broader community depended on you being clean and pure. And so if you had leprosy, if you had a skin disease, if you had a sore, if you were bleeding, if you were blind, if you were menstruating, if you couldn't walk, those were impurities that isolated you from communal life. Now, incidentally, those things often isolate people even today. We call it ableism. And so when Jesus declares that a man is clean from leprosy or that a woman is healed from her bleeding, it's a direct challenge and an alternative to a temple state of the day which said, we have the authority to determine who is clean, who is unclean. And Jesus shows up and demonstrates, whoa, 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 I am now the authority on who is clean and not clean. And so his healings are about reintegration. If you're a man with leprosy, you've been isolated from the community. And so it's not just the physical healing that's going on, you're being reintegrated into the life of community. It's about bringing people back together. And so the healing process of Jesus is also important. The key to understanding Jesus' healing episodes is to understand his healings were relational and interactional. And when we think of healings, I think we often think of boom, lightning bolt from above, somebody's healed. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Jesus' healings are interactional. Horsley says this, the healing episodes happen in a familiar pattern, social action between healer, healed, and the other interested and supportive people. So Jesus' healings are all about interactions, relational. And the drama of these healings plays out in a specific way. It starts with the sick person or their support network acting in trust. And on Jesus' part, the healings include both a touch, ta-da, and a declaration. And this is key, I think, to the healing stories. They do not suggest in them supernatural agency. They do not suggest intervention from God. They suggest something happening in our time, in our place. And so the stories play out this way. A sick person or their relative or their support network comes to Jesus in trust. And the healing then follows the pattern. Sick person is touched. Some sort of declaration is made. And so I'd say this in summary. Jesus' healing stories are about more than actual physical healing. It's about people who are deemed unclean, outside the camp, being included into the life of community. These people come to Jesus in trust, interact with him by touch and declaration. They're healed, reintegrated back into the life of the community. Whew. How long? You forgot the time. All right. Hey! Wow, that's magical. So, that's the way miracles tend to happen. Healings tend to happen in the Gospels. So, I want to demonstrate that with one particular story. And I'm so excited because I get to use my prayer shawl this morning. Someone bought me this from Israel 10 years ago. And I've been waiting 10 years to use this in a sermon. So, this is very exciting for me. Anyway, this is a prayer shawl. And so in the Scriptures, you have this idea way, way back in the book of Numbers. It says this, Numbers 15. This is what God says to Moses. Throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corner of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord. So God tells his people to attach tassels to the end of their garments as a visual reminder. These are the tassels right here, right on the corner. And so you have this prayer shawl that everyone would have worn. And on the back here, you can see are the names of God. And then you have these tassels attached on the corner. Rob Bell says this, each tassel had five knots, one for each book of the Torah. To remind you of the law, it was a tactile prop, a visual way to remind yourself about how God wanted you to live, how God created you to live. And so we have this very, it's almost like prayer beads, tactile prop reminder. And so as you're walking around, fiddling with these in your fingers, you're reminded of the law, the Torah, how you're created to live and be. And there was some interesting traditions that developed around these tassels. What developed was this idea that the edge of the garment also meant wings. And so in translation, it could be tassels or it can mean wings. And so these started to be referred to as wings, and you can kind of see why, right? When you hold it out like this, you can kind of, right? You can see that, how it could remind you of wings. And so God's wings were understood to be a place of safety and refuge. And it's interesting, when Jesus encourages people to pray in a closet, he doesn't mean in an actual closet. There's a tradition at the time that this was your prayer closet. And so when you prayed, you would hide under God's wings. It was a safe place. Historically, you could say it was the first safe place, prayer. And so you have these tassels on the corner, referred to as wings, a safe place. And then there's this fascinating thing in the book of Malachi, a funny little prediction about the coming Messiah. In Malachi 4:2, it says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Again, the word Malachi uses for wings is the same as tassels. And so this idea developed that when the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, arrived, there would be special healing powers in the tassels of his prayer shawl. Now, fast forward to the book of Mark. A large crowd followed and pressed around Jesus. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Right there, there's an immediate hint. She's not just a woman bleeding for 12 years. She represents Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. She's a figurative representative as well. And she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. And yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now, this woman pushes her way through the crowd, trying to get to Jesus. And when she gets close to him, she grabs the corner of his garment, the tassels. And why does she grab the edge of his cloak? What is she doing? She's demonstrating trust. She demonstrates trust. She believes, hey, remember that Malachi passage? I think this guy's the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. So if I can just get just close enough, just to touch his tassels, I'll be healed. She believes Jesus is who Malachi is talking about. It says, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciple dancers, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it, because I think for Jesus, he understands in the crowd are lots of people who are intrigued by him as a famous rabbi, intrigued by his reputation, but there's one in the crowd who believes he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And Jesus himself at first, he does nothing, but simply acknowledges someone has touched him. And then it goes on, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. The healings in the gospel context are always relational, always interactional. And so she comes, trusting Jesus is Messiah, and approaches him, trusting that if she can just touch his shawl, she'll be healed. And in her trust, she drives the interaction here. Jesus himself does nothing immediately. And here's the thing, the power that Jesus feels leave him when she touched him was a power that seems to have been working in his and her time and place in this world. It's not a supernatural intervention. This is power and healing happening in real time, in real space, through trust, touch, and a word. I like how Jürgen Moltmann sums it up. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They're the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, wounded. And so there it is, an interaction with Jesus prompted by trust, followed by touch, and then comes that declaration, the word. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Go in peace. Shalom. I think this healing is about much more than stopping her physical bleeding. When Jesus tells her, go in peace, he's speaking about shalom. This scriptural idea, peace, is about more than just not having conflict. It's about being completely reconciled with God, with ourselves, with others, with our created environment. Shalom is about being entirely reconciled, entirely healed. So when Jesus tells her to go in peace and be freed from her suffering, he's speaking to all of her. Not just her body. And remember, in social context, she'd been bleeding for 12 years, which means she's been on the margins of her community for 12 whole years. People couldn't interact with her. She's on the outside. And when Jesus says to her, go in peace, what he's saying is, your body be healed. You be restored to community. Welcome back to the life of community. Be healed in every possible way. Your body be restored. You be restored. Live in isolation and shame and suffering no longer. And Jesus heals her, every inch and part of her. And here's the thing. I just need a sip of water here. I shy away from the healing stories. I don't like preaching on them, because they've caused so much abuse and pain in the church. A lot of silly cliche lines that get thrown around. If you just believed more, God would heal you of whatever that is. If you just trusted a little more, if you maybe sent a one-time gift of all of your savings. And I think all of that's garbage, just complete garbage. And so I don't know what to do a lot of times with these stories, but the problem is this. I think we can miss something so important when we ignore these texts of Jesus' healings. And what I think we can ignore and miss is this. Jesus wants to heal you. All of you. Every part of you. Because it's one thing to say that you follow Jesus. It's one thing to say you're traveling the Christian path. It's one thing to say, hey, I'm part of this. But it's another thing to be healed by Jesus. It's possible to be following the Christian path and be miserable. It's possible to go to church and be an awful human being. It's possible to call yourself Christian. In fact, it's possible that Jesus may have done something for you, but nothing inside of you. And you know, if you're anything like me, all this does is raise a million questions. Like, what does that look like? Are we going to start doing physical healings here at Nexus? Well, we'll try that next week. No, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. I want to address some of those more next week because I just don't have the time to get into that. I want to take us to some more healing stories and sort of showcase some other things. But for this morning, I would say simply this. Jesus wants to heal you. Wherever we're diseased or broken or wounded, or sick, or unhealthy, Jesus wants to heal that. And I want to unpack that a bit more in the next few weeks, but to close, just want to share, I think maybe on a personal level, what that's looked a little bit like for me recently, a sense of healing I'm experiencing at the time. And my hope is this, is that you can relate on some level. Because for me, one of the areas I sense myself being healed in is the idea of being a super pastor. And I hope you can relate, because my experience tells me this, that everybody in here is wrestling with a super something. The desire to be the super mom, the super dad, the super friend, the super entrepreneur, the super neighbor, the super career, the super manager, teacher, helper, whatever it is. And I had this idea of super pastor that's been afflicting me for years now. And I want to tell you two quick stories, and I'm hesitant to do this because, well, just I don't know how it's going to go over. But there are comments you hear when you're younger sometimes, and you internalize them, and sometimes you internalize them, and it becomes a sickness. It becomes a disease. And so I remember early in my pastoring career, I think it was 26, and there was this church in Woodstock. They asked me to come down to speak, so I went and I spoke, and then they asked if I would come and meet with them later in the week, and I did. I didn't know what was going on, and they said, listen, we want you to come and be our lead pastor, and I was like, I don't want to move to Woodstock. Who wants to move to Woodstock? But besides that, I'll never forget it. The man, head of the board or whatever, said to me, we want you to come because, Brad, we think you're the next Wayne Gretzky of our denomination. Now, I'll say this. It's probably never a good thing to tell anybody they're going to be the next Wayne Gretzky of anything. And even more so when you're in your 20s, because you just can't handle that. It starts to take on a life of its own, and you start to believe the myth. Maybe I will be. And there was another comment that somebody made to me right before we started Nexus, and I was nervous. It was like, we're starting this. I don't know what's going to happen. I remember somebody said to me, Brad, you don't need to worry about anything. There's going to be 300 people the first Sunday you open your doors. You're that good, Brad. Well, 9 years later, we've yet to see 300 people in here. And what happens is these things start to bobble around in your mind. And you think, wait a second, I was this protege, what do I do with this? And so it must be because I'm not working hard enough, and maybe if I just do more, and maybe if I try harder, and maybe if I stay awake all Saturday night working on sermons, and maybe if I try to meet more people, what if I'm out every single evening? Maybe if I just do more, then I can be what people said I might be. And the problem is this idea of super pastor evolves. I love how Rob Bell defines it. It speaks so well to me. He says this, super pastor is always available to everyone and accomplishes great things, but always has time to stop and talk and never misses anyone's birthday. And if you're sick, he's at the hospital and you can call him at home whenever you need advice. And he loves meetings and spends hours studying and praying. And yet you can interrupt him if you need something. Did I mention he always puts his family first? And it's like, yeah, that's, we end up trying to be, and it starts wreaking havoc on your soul. You start aiming for some vague idea of success. Before long, you become just simply disoriented, dissatisfied, cynical. And that was a bit of the process for me. It's feeling disillusioned by this hope and potential of when I was young and realizing, well, that's not going to happen. And that's okay. And here's the thing. That's been my wrestle. That's been my journey. And the thing is this. I know many of us here have a super whatever it is rattling around in our heads. We have this conviction that there's this person we're supposed to be. And this thing, if we just work harder, if we do more, we can try to be that. But the super thing can end up like a disease inside of us. It's like a cancer. It can start killing you. And we pick up these images, how we should look, how we should act, how we should work, how we should talk, how we should play. It's like a voice never stops shouting in our ear. It's a disease, and it will kill you if you don't kill it first. And all of us, I believe this, all of us are diseased, diseased. We're sick. We're unhealthy. Whole variety of ways, each of us. And I think what happens is this, our sickness isolates us. Creates a gulf between us and others. Creates a gulf between us and ourselves. And I think the truth is this. Jesus wants to heal us from those things. And I know I'm taking the short end here. I know I'm getting myself off the hook. Brad, talk about what about physical healing? Like, just get to the, does that stuff happen? We'll get there more next week. But there's something in all of us, a sickness, a disease. And Jesus wants to heal that. He wants to give us the shalom of God. But it would say this, for that to happen, the first act is an act of trust. And I think what we have to do is be honest with ourselves and drag whatever it is up, honestly face it, holding that, muscle our way through the crowd, push our way through the crowd, bring that to Jesus. And again, I get this has raised more questions than it's answered. But for now, maybe we could start getting to the source of our woundedness, our sickness, our diseasedness, being honest with ourselves, facing the reality that we're all sick in some way. We all need healing in some way. We're all wounded. If we don't deal with that, it can kill us. And so for this week, this morning, may we start with trust. Simple trust that Jesus actually wants to heal you. And I think for a lot of us, that is just a big trust move right there. But if we can start with that, and maybe in the coming weeks we'll explore how that looks in the life of community. Let's pray, and then every week we close here by saying, go in peace. And there's a reason for that, though we don't unpack it. The reason we say go in peace is because we want God's presence to be and heal all of you. All of yourself, every inch of you, may you know God's presence in your relationship with God, in your relationship with yourself, in your relationship with others, and in the created world. So I'm going to pray, and then we shall go in peace. God, thank you for these healing stories, which are so difficult and yet so fascinating. And I just pray that beyond the abuse of these healing stories we've heard, beyond our skepticism, this week, your spirit would be moving in us enough to allow us to begin to trust that you actually want to do a healing work in us. And so we pray for that, and we ask for your shalom, your peace on all of us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.